chapter 23. Once again, I'm going to test your memory a little bit this morning because we have been away from the book of Acts for a couple of weeks, and sometimes that's good. It's good to get a different perspective. It's good to go into the Old Testament, as Travis did last week, and look at the Psalms and look in the different books of the Bible, but we are going to continue our study in the book of Acts, and we are back in Acts 23, picking up in verse 12 is where we left off last time together. We know that Paul has finished his missionary journeys at this point, at the end of chapter 21, and really all the way to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is now a prisoner. He is now going to be in chains. And if you think back to where we left off over these last few weeks, Paul has really had a rough time since returning to Jerusalem. Everything that Paul has done is kind of blown up in his face. He has faced riots at every turn. If you think about it, he returns to Jerusalem. They tell him to go to the temple to purify himself, to even pay for those four young men who are under a Nazirite vow. He does that, and that, of course, ends in a riot. He tries then to talk to the mob after the Romans move in. He gives his testimony and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the mob, and, of course, that ends in a riot. And then, of course, he's brought in before the Sanhedrin and questioned before them. And, of course, that ends in a riot. It ends with Paul, of course, standing up and referring to the chief of priests as a whitewashed wall, which, of course, didn't gain him any favors. And Paul, once again, sits in prison. No formal charges against him. He is, for all intents and purposes, an innocent man, locked away for the sake of the gospel. But if you remember verse 11, it ends actually, we ended on a good note. We look at the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, came to visit Paul while he was in prison. He came to him by night and he encouraged him and he built him up and he said, listen to me, in the same way that you have witnessed to me here in Jerusalem, you're also going to witness to me in Rome. That's got to be reassuring for Paul. To have Jesus himself visit him, say, listen, you're not done yet. You're going to go to Rome. You're going to be my witness. Now, how is it that a person in prison can get to Rome when they're in Jerusalem? It's kind of difficult to do. You just can't say, hey, oh, by the way, I'm going to Rome. But what we see is God's hand providentially moving, even while Paul is in prison in chains, moving him towards Rome. That's where we find ourselves today as we pick up in Acts 23, verse 12. Now we are going to finish the rest of the chapter this morning. We're going to go verse 12 all the way through verse 35. But this morning we are going to stand together and we are going to read verses 12 through 22. So if you have your Bibles open to Acts 23, please stand. And we are going to read verses 12 through 22. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews who have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse, not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Thank you. You may be seated. Oh, what rotten luck I've been having lately. Or whatever will be, will be. It is what it is. These are all statements you have probably heard many times before. You have probably even found yourself saying things to this degree. But all of these declarations fly in the face of biblical truth, because each statement goes against the truth of God's Word and in the idea, the doctrine of His providence. I hope this morning that you believe there is no such thing as luck, there is no such thing as chance. I don't believe in happenstance, I don't believe that things are just fortuitous or fell a certain way. I believe in a God that providentially guides the world around us. If we've had a bad day, as many of us have, and we understand that if we haven't had one now, we will, it is just because the Lord has ordained these things for our good and for His glory. Bad days don't just happen. When we say whatever will be, we are really saying that our personal circumstances, the things that happen in our life, are just random fate, just random things that happen. We are almost like, have you ever seen the movie Forrest Gump? In the beginning of the movie and the end, you see this feather. It's just kind of blowing around by the wind. And the picture of it is that, you know, poor Forrest in his life, he's kind of like that feather. You know, just blown around by the wind, and whatever will be, will be. And there's really no God that cares about us. There's no God that has a plan for our lives. Those ideas are over and done. The Bible often teaches and illustrates the doctrine of God's providence, and I will give a definition for that later. But it should be a great comfort for us. It should be also instructional for us as believers to understand that God is not distant, He's not passive, that He is actually active, and He is there. Because there's many times in our lives, even as Christians, and I'm sure you can testify to this morning, where you think to yourself, is God really there? Is He plugged into my life? Does He know what's going on? Does He know the pain that I'm going through? Does He know the persecution I'm facing? Does He know anything that's going on about me? It's easy in a world of 6.5 to 7 billion people to think, man, how is it that God knows about the circumstances of my life? I believe that God is a loving and caring Heavenly Father who governs the events of our lives, usually behind the scenes, but at the same time, He does not rob us from the personal responsibility of our choices. I believe the story before us this morning, as you will see, really doesn't contain a lot of biblical doctrine. There's no exhortations, there's no commands. But I believe it illustrates very clearly for us the idea of God's providence, that God is active in the affairs of man. The governing verse for this really comes back to verse 11. When we see that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into Paul's prison cell at night and says that you must be my witness in Rome. You must be my witness in Rome. God declared His sovereign purpose for Paul. And as we're going to see in these chapters ahead, we can see the events begin to move in such a way that even Paul as a prisoner is now going to be able to move into Rome with the help of the Roman government, of course. If you have your bulletins, there are 3 points on your sermon notes there on the back of your bulletins. And we're going to look at the first one together now. The first one is man's murderous plot. Man's murderous plot, and we're going to see that starting in verse 12. When it was day, The Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would not either eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. So we see the first phrase that Luke writes for us on this timeline that we have is, this takes place the next day after verse 11. So at night, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he visits Paul by night. The very next day, this is what takes place. This is what takes place after Paul had given his testimony in front of the Sanhedrin. It says the Jews bound themselves up under an oath. Now, many people believe that this group of Jews that bound themselves under the oath was actually a group called the Zealots. The Zealots were really kind of a group of terrorists that were out to overthrow the Roman government. But they also took on other tasks, as we will see. So this group of men, they gather together, and it says that they form this conspiracy and they take an oath. And really, the Greek idea says that they anathematize themselves. They basically put themselves under the curse of God. They put themselves under the divine judgment of God if they are unable to kill Paul. Basically saying, my God, or may God do this to us, or worse, if we do not kill Paul. It's a pretty serious oath. And I'll give you a spoiler alert right now. I think these guys are going to be rather hungry and thirsty before this is all done. They devoted themselves to the destruction of Paul. So why is it that they hate Paul? Why? I mean, you come to this point, you see that there are these four, everybody hates Paul. We've seen riots, they're ripping him apart, they're beating him, even in the temple, and now you've got 40 men plotting against him to kill him. Why is it that they hate Paul so much? Paul has preached love. He's preached the grace of Christ, the mercy of God poured out through the person of Jesus Christ, that salvation has come, the Messiah is here. And even though they may have rejected Jesus Christ before, that he was a stumbling block to the Jews, they could still come to faith in Jesus Christ if they would just turn to him. But I believe they really hated Paul because at the end of the day, what Paul said is, we are saved by grace through faith. It is not through the law. It is not through circumcision. Remember, they accused Paul of preaching against Moses, preaching against the law, preaching against the circumcision, something that was an external sign that they had held on to so tightly. It's not observing the dietary things, the feast, or any of these things. Paul said, listen to me, you don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to do the things that were prescribed to the Jews in order to come to faith in Christ. It's all about faith. And they did not, they could not let that go. They hated Paul because of this. And because of this, they believed they were doing a service to God. They believed they were doing God's work in killing Paul. These Jewish men were really terrorists. These men believed they were Jewish terrorists who believed they were doing the very work of God. We understand that in today's culture, don't we? We understand that there are a group of people in this world who believe they are doing the work of God and willing to kill people to do it. We should understand that. Amen? I mean, you can't turn on a television, you can't turn on a radio, you can't look at the internet without seeing these events taking place. As a matter of fact, if we were in Europe right now or England right now, how much more in your face would it be? So we understand that there are a group that is like this, and these men are no different. As a matter of fact, Jesus warned his disciples that this was going to take place. Look back at John 16 with me for just a moment. Flip back to John 16, verse 1. Listen to what Jesus has to say. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And he's saying, you know what? I want you to know this now so when I'm gone and you're facing persecution, you won't fall. When you're facing difficult circumstances, you won't fall. How many times do we see Christians who fall away from God because of difficult circumstances in their life? It happens. And he is preparing them to understand that you are going to be persecuted when I leave. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. So I'm telling you this now so you're kept from stumbling. This is what they're going to do to you. They will make you outcast from the synagogues. Have we seen that happen with Paul in his missionary journeys? Absolutely. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a what? A service to God. There's going to come a time when these people want to kill you, they want to take your life, and they will believe in doing so. They are actually doing the very will of God. These things they do because they do not know the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, Christ is telling them, why would I say this to you? So that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. I was with you to protect you, to walk with you and kind of move through these different events. But I'm not going to be with you, and I want you to know that this is going to happen. And guess what Paul is walking through right now? He's living in a time where people believe they can kill him, and at the same time they're doing a service to God. So they're plotting against Paul. Paul, who had done nothing but preach a message of love and hope and peace and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 tells you more about the plot. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. So they understand, these 40 men, they understand they cannot depend upon the Romans to carry out this execution. They understand that he has done nothing, Paul has done nothing worth capital punishment. As a matter of fact, have they even brought any formal charges against Paul to this point? None. That's what the Roman commander has been trying to get to the bottom of this whole time. He's been trying to figure out what is the reason for all this hatred and animosity against Paul, and they still don't know what it is. So in order to make sure that this is carried out, they come with this plot, and they understand that these 40 men are going to come up against a guarded Paul, a man who's guarded by Roman soldiers. I want you to think about how bad the hatred is for Paul. When you have 40 men who have now gathered together and they're saying, you know what, when Paul is transferred, when he is taken out of this place, we are going to lay in wait and we are going to attack Paul. Do you think they're going to have to go through the Romans to do it? Do you think the Romans who are guarding him are just going to let him go? They are willing to die. They are willing to give their own lives. They realize that some of them will die in this attack, but if only one man gets to Paul and kills him, then it's a victory. So they have these 40 men with this blind hatred for Paul. Do you think that's changed today, by the way? Do you think that venom for the true gospel of Jesus Christ has changed at all today? I don't think so. If you think just to our culture and the world around us, think about the mockery and the distaste and sometimes the downright hatred for those who hold to a biblical worldview, who are biblical Christians, we can understand our society does not understand us. Many times they look at us as hate mongers. They look at us as unloving. And we are seen as a group, really, of just angry people. Yet at the same time, we live in a society where we recognize that there is a group who has committed 31,000 deadly attacks since 2011. And if you speak out against Islam, you're an Islamophobe. If you speak out against the atrocities that are taking place all over the world and now even here, you're an Islamophobe. You hate those people. Christians are the haters, but we're not the ones running around killing anybody. There is a distaste for the gospel because it is the message, it is the power of God into salvation, and it's a stumbling block. They hate the true gospel because Satan hates the true gospel. Why do you think they attack Christianity? Why do you think Christianity gets attacked while Islam gets a pass? Not only gets a pass, while it's protected, while it's celebrated, while it's even being taught in some schools, in public schools. Why is that? Why is it that we can be looked as a group that hates women? You know, Christians hate women. Did you know that? You know, we want women to be barefoot and pregnant. You know, that's what we want. Yet we look over to another group that follows a false gospel that is basically a cult and mutilates young girls, who says they can't drive, they can't even leave the house without a male chaperone. And that's okay. Why the differences? Why the disparage? I don't understand. It's because of the gospel. Because it's the truth. Because Satan attacks the truth. You want to know if you're following the right path? Guess what? Which one's under attack? That's all you have to ask yourself. There's a hatred today for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these men are willing to die in order to kill Paul. But they're not done with this plot. They understand for this plot to have success, they're going to have to take this a step further. So they go to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." So they need more support for their plan. They understand this, so they go to the chief priests and the elders. Now, the chief priests were mainly made up of the Sadducees, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in a literal resurrection. So because of this, they were naturally antagonistic towards the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, who came from the sect known as the Pharisees. They go and they say, this is the deal. We've taken an oath. We're not going to eat or drink until we've killed this man. And they go to him seeking support. They go to the chief priests and the elders. And they say to them, "We basically want you just to set this up and we'll finish the deal." They actually, in verse 15, if you look there, they tell them exactly what they want them to do. In verse 15 it says, "Now therefore, you and the council," they're talking about the Sanhedrin, "notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we for our part are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." So they basically say, look, if you can just get him out, if you can just somehow pry him away and tell them that they're coming to visit you again, you just get the excuse and we'll do the dirty work. And we'll kill Paul. And as I read this, I asked myself, how corrupt is the Sanhedrin? How corrupt is this council? Remember, this is the Supreme Court of the land. Can you imagine going to the United States Supreme Court with a group of murderers and saying, "Oh, by the way, we want to murder somebody. Could you help us out with that?" That's what just took place. And when you think about it, to take that a step further, the Sanhedrin were not only the political leaders of the Jews, they were the religious leaders of the Jews. This group was so morally corrupt that these 40 Jews, they didn't even fear going to them and saying, "Hey, we want to murder somebody." Okay. No retribution, no fear of persecution. But it's here that we see God beginning to move and work on behalf of Paul. We see God's providence come in the form of Paul's nephew, starting in verse 16. "But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now this is one of the verses in the Bible that most people, they either love it or hate it. If you are a person who likes to theorize about things in the Bible, you know, if you like to look at those things that don't have an absolute answer to them, you know, think Paul's thorn in the flesh. How many of you spend hours, you know, around a table before discussing Paul's thorn in the flesh and what it is and all of those things? If you like doing that, you probably like this scripture, because it provides a whole lot of questions for us that don't have a certain answer. If you're a person this morning that's OCD, you know, that you like that, "I got to have the answer and I can't go to sleep until I know what the answer is," you probably want to plug your ears through the rest of this part. But what we see is this the description here is the son of Paul's sister, so we know this is his nephew. Now, the questions come in is this: why have we never heard anything mentioned about any of Paul's family members? You know, this is the only place in the Bible we really have a direct reference to Paul's family. Wife, kids, brother, mom, dad, nothing. We don't really know anything about Paul and his family whatsoever. But here, all of a sudden, we see that his sister is thrown into the mix. And we know that Paul, of course, was the son of a Pharisee. He stated that in the passage that we just finished up 2 weeks ago. He said, I'm the son of a Pharisee. We know he was a Pharisee himself. We also know that if we study much of the religious writings of the Jews, the Mishnah and things of that nature, that most of the Pharisees were married men. Which leads many scholars to believe that Paul was married and his wife had possibly died at some point. But we also understand, being the son of a Pharisee, that his parents were probably in good standing. They were well off enough to send Paul, who was, of course, from Tarsus, to Jerusalem as a young boy to train under the greatest priests ever to be known in the land. Chances are, I would bet you, that Paul was probably disowned from his family. They don't know that. Again, this is where the questions without certainty come in. Philippians 3:8, Paul said this. He said, because of his faith in Christ, he had suffered the loss of how many things? All things. He suffered the loss of all things for the sake of the gospel. Many people believe that was his own family. Because you can imagine, faith in Jesus Christ is going to cost you something. And for a man of Jewish heritage, as Paul has laid out for us, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Benjamite, all these different things. We understand that Paul, of all people, could have lost his family through all of this. So how all of a sudden does Paul's sisters, or son of Paul's sister, show up on the scene to rescue Paul? Why is he in Jerusalem? Was he training to be a rabbi like Paul was? Because all evidence in the scripture points to the fact that he was a young boy. Was Paul's sister someone that maybe had come to faith in Jesus Christ? I can't imagine that Paul didn't witness to his family even though they disowned him, can you? And can't you imagine the Apostle Paul of all people probably witnessed to his family, probably wanted to see them saved? It's interesting to think about. And all these questions are fun to ponder, but we really don't have a direct answer to any of these things. We just know that it's Paul's nephew who comes on the scene. And what is amazing to me is we see God moving on the behalf of the Apostle Paul. We see God's providence in this situation. Now, the word providence does not appear in the Bible. But we see the evidence for God's providence throughout the Scriptures. Think about the book of Esther for just a moment. Is God mentioned in the book of Esther? One place? Do we see one time where the name of God is actually mentioned in the book of Esther? But is God throughout that book? Every single page, every single word. We see a hatred for the Jewish people. We see an evil man named Haman who wants to lash out and do what? He wants to exterminate the Jewish people. We see God who places Mordecai and Esther into a moment such as this, to fight against this plot, because God has already made promises to who? The Jewish people, right? Is God done with the Jews? Is His covenant dead? We see God stand up when a man wants to exterminate the Jewish people off the face of the planet. Think about Joseph. Think about the life of Joseph. Think of all of his suffering, the hatred of his brothers, sold into slavery, wrongly accused by Potiphar, put in prison, made promises, forgotten in prison, all of a sudden interpreting dreams, all of these things that Joseph goes through, and at the end of that, we see that he looks to his brothers who sold him into slavery and said, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. We see God's hand working on behalf of those who serve Him. And Paul is definitely within this providence of the God that we see. And it goes back to verse 11 again. The Lord just told Paul he must witness in Rome. And this should be fulfilling for us this morning to understand that God is not going to let us check out or go off the scene until He is ready for that. I mean, do you think it's just by random happenstance that his nephew, of all people in Jerusalem, is there and overhears the plot to kill his uncle Paul? You think that's just random chance? He just happened to be in the neighborhood, and he heard this plot. But Paul doesn't wait to find out. He knows the dangers of such plots. Paul's been plotted against before. If you go back to the book of Acts, to chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, you'll see that the Jews, that right after his conversion, were plotting to kill him. And of course, he was lowered in a basket over the city wall. Paul knew they meant business. So verse 17, he calls one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." He calls the centurion, who is a leader of 100 men. He doesn't really tell him what the message is, just the fact that he needs to take this message to the Roman tribune. He needs to take this to Claudius Lysias and report to him. So the centurion, verse 18, takes him and leads him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." And it's interesting, this phrase, "Paul the prisoner." This is the name that really identifies Paul's life. Paul himself refers to himself as a prisoner many times in the Scriptures. But it's interesting, Paul never refers to himself as a prisoner of Rome. He refers to himself as a prisoner of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He rightly understood he was not a prisoner of theirs. Five times he refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Paul viewed every aspect of his life as under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you imagine if we viewed our life in the same way? This really gets back to the message that Travis gave last week. If we saw ourselves in how we serve, yes, you're serving, but does your attitude stink? I think that's the word you used. All right. Do we see ourselves as servants, bond slaves, prisoners to the Lord Jesus Christ, or do we see ourselves as volunteers? Verse 19, the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" Now, I believe this is would lead me to believe that this is a younger boy that we're talking about, because when he comes to Claudius Lysias, it says he takes him by the hand and he steps aside with him and questions him. Now, if you've got young children, you probably can identify with this scene, right? There's been times where your kids maybe have something to tell you, or maybe they did something wrong, and they come to you and they tap you, you know, and, "Hey, can I talk to you?" You know, and you might grab them by the hand and take them off to the side. And I'm sure this young boy was overwhelmed. You can imagine coming before a Roman commander as a young child, and he says, "Tell me, what is it that you have to tell me?" And it's interesting to me that Claudius is so in tune. I think at this point he's so desperate for information to understand what's going on with Paul that he's willing to listen to anything at this point. And the young boy begins to recount privately what he has to report. Verse 20, he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them." Isn't that interesting? A young boy talking to a Roman commander. Don't do it. Don't listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him and have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. The boy informs him of this plot to kill Paul. And I'm sure we don't see this written of by Luke. I'm sure that he was questioned by this Roman commander as a source of the information. He investigated. He found out enough information to believe him and to take him at his word. So he's ready to act, but he gives one final instruction in verse 22. He says, "So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that they have notified me of these things.'" And we've got to understand the context of this. We've got to understand in Jerusalem at this time how volatile this city was. Really, all of Judea was kind of a powder keg just waiting to go off. And in 66 A.D., it did. And he understands they've already had three riots. He doesn't want another one. And he says, "You know what? No matter what you do, please keep your mouth quiet about this." And then he begins to act. And this is where we see God's protection for the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to Paul, to bring Paul on, bringing him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form. So he comes up with a plan. The Roman tribune comes up with a plan, and he says, this is what we're going to do. And it's interesting me to see the way Luke contrasts the respect, the kindness, the lawful protection of the Roman commander against the hatred of the religious Jews. You can't help but to miss that as you see these two going back and forth. It's also amazing how God uses Paul's Roman citizenship and even the Roman government to help move Paul and protect him in this situation. They call in, think about this, 470 soldiers. It is estimated at that time there would have been roughly 1,000 soldiers in Jerusalem. They take basically half and they send them to guard one man. And this is how the Romans moved. 200 foot soldiers, infantrymen, swords and shields, the guys that would lead the way and set the defense. 200 men with long spears, javelin throwers is what they were called. And 70 men riding on horses. All for the Apostle Paul. This tells you how serious Claudius took this situation. Not only that, it was such a big issue. It says that they left in the third hour. This means they left at 9 o'clock at night to make this journey. And he knew that if he could get Paul safely to Caesarea, he would be safe, because that is really the headquarters of the Roman garrison. If you remember, I told you the Roman governors, Pilate, and everyone to follow, they did not stay in Jerusalem unless there was a feast going on at the time. They stayed at Caesarea. Why Caesarea? Because it's a nice seaside port, right? Everybody wants to have that ocean view. So they go down to Caesarea, which is 60 to 70 miles away. It's Gentile controlled. It's a safe place. Plus, there's a larger Roman army waiting there, because that's where the governor is. But I get this picture. If you think about it, Paul, the night before, is in prison. The next night, he finds himself riding on a horse with 470 Roman soldiers there to guard just him. Isn't that a wild picture when you think about that? Could you imagine riding on a horse with 470 men surrounding you just to guard you? God's protection, God's providence, using even the Roman army to do such a thing. Well, it tells us that he's going to be sent to Felix. He's now the governor. We will get more into Felix when we get to Acts chapter 24. But it says that he not only sent this army, he sent a letter ahead, and we're going to read this letter in its entirety, starting from verse 26, and it goes to verse 30. It says, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Just kind of, when you read that greeting, by the way. You can tell this is somebody writing to their superior. To the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, to the Sanhedrin. And I found him to be accused over questions about their laws, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against him, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So Luke summarizes this letter in just a couple things that I want to note about this letter. Is there truth in this letter? I would say yes. Is there some embellishment in this letter? Absolutely. You can truly tell that this is someone who is writing to a superior. And when you read this, and if you look at verse 27, when this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up with my cape and the troops to rescue him, having learned he was a Roman. Well, the truth of the situation was there was a riot, right? They believed Paul was an Egyptian terrorist, which they didn't know until later when he started speaking in Greek. They did not know he was a Roman citizen until when? Until they had stretched Paul out to scourge him. They were going to scourge a man who was a Roman citizen, which would have led to his death, who had no formal charges against him. So he kind of, you know, conveniently leaves some of the story out. You can tell this letter is made to make him look good and to his superior. There's no doubt about that. And he conveniently leaves out some of the truth, but then he ends it with, you know, really telling Felix why he's sending him on, why he's burdening Felix with such a case. And it basically comes down to this. He's saying, look, this is really one of those deals, the questions about their law. And if you think about the trial of Jesus, it was the same thing. The Romans hated getting involved in issues of the Jewish law. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand the idea of worshiping the one true God. All of these things just seemed foreign to them, and when it got into their law, they didn't want anything to do with that. And not only that, he's saying, I have no charges against the man. I'm sending you basically to him to protect him because we cannot do it in Jerusalem. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, verse 31, took Paul and brought him up by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is an interesting place. It was basically the halfway point between Jerusalem and Caesarea. It was a place built by Herod the Great. It was built in honor of his father and named after his father. It was also a place where there was a small Roman army there as well. And we also know that many people would stop, that being the halfway point. But you know, I want you to think about this. 470 men just traveled 35 to 40 miles by night, by foot, most of them. This is how serious they're taking this threat against the life of the Apostle Paul. We find out in verse 32, the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they return to the barracks. So they come to this mile marker, which is really kind of the border between Judea and Samaria. It's more of a Gentile-controlled area, and the Roman soldiers feel like they are safe enough at this point that they don't need the foot soldiers anymore, so that the horsemen are just going to take them the rest of the way. So the 400 men on foot go back to Jerusalem, and now just these 70 men on horse are going to take Paul the rest of the way into Caesarea. And when they came to Caesarea, verse 33, and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he read it, he asked him from what province he was. So here's what's going on right now. They have to know what jurisdiction Paul is from, whether he really has a hearing with Felix or not. Remember, the Romans had conquered so many different lands that not all jurisdictions were treated the same. Some jurisdictions answered to the Roman Senate. Some were imperial cities that answered directly to the emperor. And Felix says, you know what, where are you from? Basically, I need to know where you're from so I find out if I even need to hear from you. And Paul says he's from Cilicia, which is the region where his city of Tarsus, home city of Tarsus, is from. And when he hears that, he says in verse 35, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Basically, I'll hear from you after your accusers arrive. There's no reason to hear this until I've got everybody sitting in the same room. And then it said he's kept in Herod's praetorium. And you hear that name, praetorium, it sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? And you want to go stay in a praetorium? The literal Greek of that means the residence of the governor. So I want you to think about this. He's gone from living in a prison cell to riding guarded by 470 men on a horse to staying in the governor's mansion. It's where he's being kept while he waits for his accusers. And this sets the stage for the first of what will be many trials for the Apostle Paul, and all the way really till the end of the book of Acts. Hopefully, there is none of you this morning that are being plotted against by assassins. Hopefully that's not the case for you today. But we all recognize in life that there are difficult circumstances. There are things in life that we just do not want to go through. Maybe even connection with your service to the Lord. I would encourage you this morning to understand that all of your circumstances, that God knows what's going on. He is in control. You're under His providence. Harry Ironside said this, that God is never closer to His people than when they cannot see His face. Genesis 42:36, I mentioned the story of Joseph earlier, and this of course pertains to this, but Genesis 42:36, Jacob says this. He says, you bereave me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Have you ever thought in life, all these things are against me? Have you thought that at your job? Have you thought that in your family? You just feel like you can't win, no matter which way you go. All these things are against me. And at the very same time that Jacob utters these words, did he have reason to say that? His sons told him Joseph was dead. Benjamin is now going to be gone. Simeon is gone. Rachel is gone. All of these things are against me. Yet at the same time he utters these words, we know that God is working all these things together for His good and His blessing. Because what's going on in Egypt at the exact same time? Joseph is alive. There's a drought in the land. I forgot to mention that. Guess where they can find food? Egypt. The only place that still has grain for food. The answers to his pain for most of the things that are harming him at that time. Simeon, Benjamin, Joseph, food shortage, all of those things are awaiting him in Egypt, where God is preparing to bring him. That is why Joseph can say in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We know that part, but he says after that, in order to bring about this present result. There's a present result that's being brought about even through the bad stuff in life. And I need to be reminded of that. And I know you need to be reminded of that. So let's not forget that we have a providential God that loves and cares for us even in those circumstances. And that even when we think all things are against me, that God may have something working that we have no idea about. Let's pray.